There. Well, thank you for welcoming me back into your home. And I travel around America. I have many wonderful relationships. And I was just saying to Dr. Moore, I've kind of been this itinerant rabbi going around in the Christian world and making connections and making relationships, and it bears wonderful fruit. But for a long time, I didn't have the ability or the backing or the team to continue those relationships in a deeper and deeper way in between my visits so that we could really mobilize communities into this relationship of bonding between Jews and Christians, which I believe is, it's the next stage of the redemption of the world. It has to happen. And that's what I've devoted my life to. So Rabbi Mark Fishman also works with Israel 365, who I recently, over the last few years, I've become an important part of. When I first came here, I was not connected to Israel 365. I've been in different organizations. Every couple of years, you know, I tell Dr. Moore, well, now I'm with this organization, now I'm with that organization, because it's basically me doing my thing. But now Rabbi Mark is traveling with me, and I'm introducing him. And by the way, this is Rabbi Mark Fishman's first time in a church on a Sunday morning. So let's all give him a warm welcome. This is all very new for him. You know, you grow up as a Jew and it's like, church? Christians? And I remember my first time walking into a church. It was in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And it was I very much believed in this and I wanted this to be my new mission in life. I had a career in Jewish education that I left behind because it was weighing so heavily on my heart that I wanted to bring Jews and Christians together, even though it would make a lot of my fellow Jews look at me like, what is he doing? And I get a lot of criticism in the world. It's very good that I don't care. God gave me that I don't care gene, and I use it for holy purposes, for sacred purposes. I use it for the kingdom, because if I cared, I might not be here today. But it's, you know, since then, since I started, many things have changed. More rabbis have gotten involved. I'm a columnist for the Jerusalem Post, so I use my column. It's Israel's major English language daily, and I use my column to educate the Jewish community about the importance of these relationships. But now, to make a long story short, Rabbi Mark is with me, and he will be part of this relationship going forward, and we'll do more and more together, and I hope to work more with Dr. Moore and with Pastor Michael Obi to really build up more of an awareness of this relationship and of Israel in our community here, and we'll do more things. We'll talk about it. But here's what I want to do today. We have with us a few boxes of dates from the land of Israel that we brought with us. But I want to talk to you about the significance of this. When you have a tree growing in the ground, and you know, you take a seed and you put it in the ground, and then you have this whole big tree, and it's got leaves and it's got a big trunk, all of that stuff, the trunk, the leaves, where did it all come from? I'm not talking about spiritually. It's all the seed, but the seed is this big. So all of the stuff that makes up this, it comes from the earth, from the ground. It's different chemical compositions, and they work together, and they have light from the sun and water that comes from the outside. But the only thing you really add is water. The rest of the substance of the tree and all of the fruit, the actual physical substance you're eating, is all from that earth coming up through the trunk of that tree, which means that when you take a fruit that was grown in the land of Israel, and you eat it, and you ingest it into your body, you are literally, literally ingesting the land of Israel into your body. And the land of Israel is becoming a physical part of you as you digest it. So eating fruit of the land is actually extremely significant. It's a coming together that you have in a very real, chemical, physical, powerful way with the land of Israel. You're taking it into your body. And that could be true of anything that grows in the land of Israel, but also in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, it lists seven species that are the species that the land of Israel is blessed with. Moses lists seven species when he's describing the land of Israel. And the last of the seven that he mentions is dates. It's one of the one of the original species of the land of Israel that, again, that Moses points out. And the Hebrew word used in the verse there is dvash, which usually is translated as honey. But, you know, dates taste like honey. They have a honey flavor. And when the word, when here's something a lot of people don't realize. You know, the Bible calls the land of Israel the land of milk and honey. The honey in that phrase is not referring to bee honey. And this should be obvious. I'll tell you why. Does bee honey come from the ground? No. It's not talking about bee honey. Okay, you should know this. This is something that a lot of people don't realize. When we say the land of milk and honey, we're talking about dates. Okay, you got that? This is just reality, okay? Now you have something you can tell your friends. Land of milk and honey means it's dates, okay? All right. So we brought a few boxes of dates with us, and I would like, as part of our service today, that we all eat a date from the land of Israel. If you don't like dates, you should. They're delicious. If you've never eaten a date and you think it looks, because they look kind of weird and they're brown and they're shriveled up, if you've never tried a date, you have to. I mean, and also, dates from the land of Israel, you'll see, they're bigger, they're meatier, they're juicier, they're sweeter. You'll see. So I'd like to pass around, Mark is going to pass around boxes of dates. Everyone take a date, and we will together eat a fruit of the land of Israel and bring the land of Israel into our bodies. And we'll have that. So if you've never been to the land of Israel, at least you'll have ingested. When have you ever eaten something grown in the land of Israel in Cleveland, Tennessee? You'll ingest some of the nutrients. You will be nourished from God's chosen land. You'll be nourished from God's land in this church this morning. This church is called Mount Zion. Mount Zion's pretty far from Cleveland, Tennessee. But these dates were grown in the land of Israel. And, no, don't eat yet. We're going to eat together. This is, okay, forgive me for saying this. We are communing with the land of Israel, okay? We're going to do this together. All right? Is that good? We're good? All right, you know what? There's another box. Why don't we, you're getting them around there, Mark? Now, there's going to be pits. I apologize. What do you do with the pits? So there are tissues around. I don't know, Pastor, maybe we could pass around a bowl or a cup that people could throw the pits in to throw them in the garbage so that people aren't holding onto a pit for the rest of the service. You can plant the pit in the ground and grow an Israel date palm here in Cleveland, Tennessee. Why don't we do that? Why don't we gather some of the pits together and see if it can grow a tree whose pits come from fruit of the land of Israel. You'll have a piece of the land of Israel growing in Cleveland. Should we try that? Maybe let's do that. Maybe you have room on the grounds of the church to plant a date palm from Israel. So you can do that too. But again, I don't want to underestimate. This is very significant. When the Jewish people were in the depths of the exile, before we came back to our land in the 20th century, and we had been in exile for thousands of years, There were Jews who would travel to the land of Israel, the long journey before trains and airplanes. They would take the months-long journey from Europe or from East Africa or wherever they were from. They would travel to the land of Israel, Jews in different communities, and they would bring back dried fruits because dried fruits keep. So dates was a very common dried fruit that travelers to Israel, to the Holy Land, would bring back to Europe. And the rabbis, the sages of the Jewish communities in Europe, when they would receive a fruit from the land of Israel, they would put on their Sabbath clothing, their festival clothing, and it would be a celebration to be able to eat a fruit grown from the soil of the promised land. And that's what we're going to do here in Cleveland, Tennessee this morning. Okay, we're going to be eating a fruit, but we're going to do it together. Mark, I didn't get one, Mark. So these dates, so this is, again, it's in, if you look in Deuteronomy in the 8th chapter, you can find there where it talks about the different fruits in the land of Israel, and we'll wait till everyone has one, and then after that I'll share a message with you, but I thought that this would be something that would be very nice to do here this morning, really connect us to the land of Israel. Dates are a funny fruit because they're so, they look all shriveled up and brown, you know, and they're so sweet and so delicious. But this is one of the fruits that Moses singles out as one of the important fruits of the land. And we have a way to collect the pits. We're going to collect them in there. Very good. We have some baskets. Good. And then we'll plant them. We'll grow some Israeli date palms in the land in Cleveland, Tennessee. Okay. Does everyone have a date?
Not yet.
Not yet. We're almost there. So there's a blessing that we make before we eat food. Here's something interesting. Both Christians and Jews say a blessing to God, grace or whatever, prayer before we eat, right? Christians do it. Pentecostals will tend to be like a spontaneous prayer because that's Pentecostalism. Us Jews, we're very liturgical. We have a set prayer that we say before each thing that we eat, acknowledging God as the creator of that. And when we make a blessing over food, so the Hebrew formula, the Hebrew liturgical blessing is, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe. How did you know? King of the universe. And then it gets more specific. So for this, it would be who created fruit of the tree. Now, what am I doing when I say that? So everything God created in the world, everything he created, is meant to be used as a way to get to know him, a way to connect to him. Everything he created is infused with godliness. But you have to search for it. Meaning, if you witness the Red Sea splitting, you don't have to search for it. It's right in your face. There's God. But in the natural order and in the mundane aspects of life, we don't automatically see God. We have to do a little work. So what we do is, I could take this and put it in my mouth without saying anything, and I'm enjoying a date. But if I say, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who created fruit of the tree, and then I eat it, now as I taste it, and as I enjoy the nutrients, and as I enjoy the experience of eating a fruit, I'm connecting it to the fact that this is one of God's creations, and I'm experiencing the greatness and the beauty of God and the joy that he gives us and the blessings he gives us, and that's on my mind as I eat. So it sanctifies, it elevates the experience, the physical mundane experience of eating, which is like kind of putting fuel in the tank. Animals do it too, but it's turning it into something elevated. It's turning into an experience of God. And how much more so when the thing that we're eating is the product of the land, of God's holy land, of the land of Israel. Okay? So this is, let's understand, this is, we should appreciate what we're doing here in this moment, eating this fruit of the tree. Okay? So I will say a blessing. Before I say my liturgical blessing, I would like to ask Dr. Moore to say what's on your heart about eating a fruit from the land of Israel, to give us a Pentecostal blessing over fruit as well. Can we do that? What would you say about this experience that you're about to put into your mouth?
What would I say? Pentecostals are spontaneous.
So go ahead and give me a prayer over this experience we're about to have. Pray over it so that we fully experience it. Go ahead. And I know I'm putting you on the spot, but you're Pentecostal. It's a good thing we're friends.
Father, you sent your Son, who taught us to pray, our Father who's in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Thank you, Lord, for that daily prayer. Thank you for this day. Lord, you bring that prayer to life in a fresh way. On this day, on this date, and we give you thanks for it. In your holy name.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri ha'etz. Blessed are you, Lord, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the tree. Delish. Remember, I'm not eating water. All the substance of this comes up from the land of Israel. You're taking in the nutrients direct from the Holy Land into your body. Is that good? And you see why this is honey. It tastes like honey. And in fact, in Israeli supermarkets, they sell date honey. Do they sell date honey here in the supermarkets? For the vegans?
Yeah.
Anyway, if someone can collect mine, that would be... Oh, here, here's a napkin. All right. Good. Everyone enjoyed that? So, here's what I'd like to... What have I got here? Here's what I'd like to talk about today. I'd like to change the subject and talk about the concept of freedom, of liberty. Last week was President's Day, but more importantly, the biblical foundations of our civilization are under attack. And they're under attack primarily from an unholy alliance, a demonic alliance between Islamists and secular Marxists who have joined together to tear down our biblically based civilization. I hope this is not news to anybody, but we're at a very critical moment in history. There is a direct line, there's a direct connection between what happened on October 7th, 2023 in Israel, horrific events that are repeated, sadly, weekly or monthly in Nigeria and in other places, in attacks on Christians and on Christian churches. But there's a direct line from those violent jihadist attacks to what we're seeing in Europe and in America with a combination of Islamists and Marxists, progressives, who are trying to tear down the biblical foundations, the Judeo-Christian foundations of the world in which we live. And there's many different aspects of this. I want to focus on one, and that is the concept of liberty. Because in America, we talk about liberty, freedom, it's a beautiful concept. Is it biblical? Is the American concept of liberty a biblical concept? Of course it is. Thank you. Of course it is. It sure better be. But I'd like to explore that a little bit with you this morning. Pastor, when do you want me to finish? Oh, just a serious question, because I could go, I have no idea. You didn't tell me a time.
You finish.
Whoa. No, no, no. Tell me what time. Tell me what time you'd like me to finish, Pastor. I mean, what do you guys think?
Keep going.
No, no, I'm serious. Is there, because I don't want to inconvenience people who you have. 12:25, 12:15, 12:25, 2 p.m. No, okay, okay. All right. You see, suddenly you actually care, right? All right. So here's... So the Declaration of Independence opens with the words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Very nice. There was a song that was, many of you probably know, before the Star Spangled Banner became the anthem of the United States, which is actually quite late in American history, where it became the official anthem, there were numerous songs that were kind of competing to be the anthem. There was no official anthem. And one of those songs is a country, is a song called "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." And it was one of the candidates to become the national anthem. And one of the stanzas of this song reads as follows. "Our Father's God..." Listen carefully. You listening?
Yes.
Good. You listening? "Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty..." Interesting name for God. Author of liberty. To thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Is freedom holy? Freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King.
Amen.
Author of liberty. That's what God is called in this song. And I love the fact, you know, the founding generations were so smart. They sing this song to the tune of God Save the King. And think about what this song's about. It's about allegiance only to God and how God is our King, right? So it was actually a dig at the British royalty that we're going to take the song that praises the King and we're going to praise the King, right? That's what they did. And Mark is British, by the way, so he's you know. Now, my youngest child is now 17 years old. My youngest child, my daughter, my youngest, she's 17. But when she was a little girl, my wife decided that instead, and she did this with all the kids, different books for different kids, but she decided instead of reading a bedtime story, like some little short story, that she would do whole series of books and each night read a chapter and go through a whole series of books with the kids. And with my youngest daughter, my wife was going through, as she had done with a few of the other kids, she was going through the Little House series by Laura Ingalls Wilder. Who's read that series? You've read that series. A few people have. Wow. I'm saying wow because you're a guy. And usually it's the women who've read it. But
I have two daughters.
Oh, you have two daughters. Okay. So I didn't usually put my daughter to bed. But I would occasionally fill in at bedtime. I'd come home. My wife would say, could you put her to bed tonight? So I'd go upstairs and I'd pick up the book and open it up wherever the bookmark was and read the next chapter. So I have not read the Little House series, but I've read a chapter here, a chapter here, a chapter here. But I know what it's about. And it was in one of the books. The book is called Little Town on the Prairie. It's one of the books in the series. And it describes a scene where the Ingalls family is at a July 4th celebration in the town of Desmet, South Dakota, where they lived. And in the scene, it describes how, you know, and what used to happen at July 4th celebrations, I don't know what happens in Cleveland, was there would be a public reading of the Declaration of Independence, and then they would sing. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to do? I think people should do that on July 4th. Have a public reading. And this was a common thing in America in the early years. So, and this took place in 1881, this scene that I'm sharing with you. And the story, Little House series, is told through the eyes of Laura, the little girl, as she grows up. So at the end of, in the scene in the book of July 4th, they read the Declaration of Independence, and then they sing America, 'Tis of Thee, the song I just sang for you. And here's what it says. Now, I'm reading this to my daughter, and I read what I'm about to read to you, and I stopped reading, and I was stunned. And my daughter looks at me and says, Abba, why'd you stop reading? Because I couldn't believe what I read. Let me share it with you. So this is a quote from Little Town on the Prairie describing the end of a July 4th celebration. They've just sung America, 'Tis of Thee and read the Declaration. The crowd was scattering away then, but Laura stood stock still. Suddenly, she had a completely new thought. The Declaration and the song came together in her mind, and she thought, God is America's King. She thought, Americans won't obey any king on earth. Americans are free. That means they have to obey their own consciences. No king bosses Pa. He has to boss himself. Why, she thought, when I'm a little older, Pa and Ma will stop telling me what to do, and there isn't anyone who has the right to give me orders. I will have to make myself be good. Her whole mind was lit up by this thought. That is what it means to be free. It means you have to be good. Our Father's God, author of liberty. The laws of nature and nature's God endow you with a right to life and liberty, like the Declaration said. Then you have to keep the laws of God, for God's law is the only thing that gives you a right to be free. Now, this is a fantastic, deep, complex piece of theology about the relationship between believing in a God that you choose to believe in and then make him your king over you, which is essentially what grants you freedom from serving humans. I mean, it's an incredible piece of theology. I've studied it. And Laura Ingalls Wilder, to me, is an important theologian because of this passage. Let me sum it up. And this is, I believe she articulates an American theology of liberty in this passage. To sum it up, faith in God, this is what she said, just in case you were a little confused. Faith in God means that we're ultimately not bound by any human authority that does not itself submit to God. This independence of human authority brings with it an obligation to abide by God's law. But unlike my obedience to human dictatorial rule, obedience to God's law is my choice. And it's enabled by the fact that faith in God is not forced upon us. That's what Laura meant when she said, that is what it means to be free. You have to be good. You have to choose it. Now, this connection between liberty and faith in God, it's an amazing piece, right? You have to think about this. This connection between liberty and faith in God is actually right there in the Bible. It's right there in the Ten Commandments. Let me show you. Right at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. And here we're going to get into a little bit of text. And if you've studied with me before, you know I'm always about reading the text carefully, right? We always do that. The opening line of the Ten Commandments of Exodus in Exodus 20 is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Okay. Now, this is Exodus 20. If you're reading the book of Exodus, you know by the time you get to Exodus 20 that Egypt is the house of bondage. So this verse could have just said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Full stop. And you know that that's where they were slaves. The point I'm making is that the Bible does not include italics or underline or bold. The way the Bible emphasizes things, how does the Bible project emphasis? Right? By repeating. The Bible emphasizes things by repeating them. Repeat it, but repeating is not only pure repetition of saying it again. It's also when we're told something we already know. We're given information we already had. That's a type of repetition. So whenever you see the Bible telling you something you already know or repeating itself, that's the Bible drawing your attention into it, telling you that's the main point. Okay, that's the way the Bible emphasizes. I'm being repetitious now, aren't I? So when the Bible says, when God says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, he's emphasizing that he liberated us. You see, let me put this another way. This is the Ten Commandments. This is the revelation at Sinai. God is going to, for the first time ever, speak to a people. They're going to hear his voice. He's entering into the covenant. This is the big covenantal moment, right? God's opening words, and he's working on his speech up there, and what's he going to say, right? How's he going to introduce himself? And he's introducing himself. God could have said, okay, let's imagine we're sitting with God, and we're working on a few different opening lines. How do I introduce myself? God could have said, I am the Lord your God, God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There shall be no other gods before me, blah, 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 etc. That would have sounded great. We wouldn't have batted an eyelash. Yeah, sure. Got it. Or, I am the Lord your God, creator of heaven and earth. That would have worked too. Instead, God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, what God was saying is, I am the Lord your God who grants you liberty. I am the Lord your God who makes you free of human bondage. That's who I am. Having a relationship with me means that you are liberated from human bondage. That's what it means. That is what Laura Ingalls Wilder was expressing. It's exactly what she was expressing, and she was expressing it in a very sophisticated and precise way. Because we choose to believe in God, and that faith is not forced upon us, that choice to worship only God means that all other authorities are not really the authority. But we've chosen this authority, so there's a human agency in the choosing of the authority itself that liberates us from human bondage as we serve God. Serving God is liberation from human bondage. That's what this is. It's a very important concept. But it's right there at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And if you come back to Westmore tonight where I'm speaking, we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments some more, and it's going to connect back to this. And you'll understand something tonight that the rest of the crowd won't, because I'll be in a different direction. Come back tonight. What time is it at Westmore tonight?
6:00.
6:00 at Westmore. You guys all know where that is, right? I'll be speaking tonight. So not the same content as this morning.
Second floor, main building.
Oh, in that room there on the second floor that I spoke in last time?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, it's a classroom.
Yeah, it's a classroom. It's sort of a... Yeah, it's a nice room. Good. Second floor, Westmore. There you go. Main building. So when the Almighty God of Israel introduces himself to the nation of Israel to enter into the covenant, the opening words that he says is, I liberated you. I've made you free. Now, you might be wondering, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to have a king in the book of Deuteronomy? Well, kind of. The instruction to appoint a king has a very interesting feature in it that makes it somewhat unique in the Bible. God, it doesn't just say, thou shalt appoint a king. Here's what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, you shall set as a king over you. Now, what does it mean that when you say, I will set a king over me? In other words, what is it saying here? There's a prerequisite for appointing a king, and that is that the people have to express a desire to have a king. If the people do never say, I will appoint a king over me, there's no king. And in fact, there was no king in Israel until the nation came to the prophet Samuel and said, we want a king. Because the reason for that is exactly what it says in Deuteronomy. There's only a king in Israel if and when the people say, we want to have a king. And then the rest of the commandments, if you read the verses that follow, are all restrictions on the king's power. Now think about the ancient world. The only type of governance was kings. So king was almost synonymous with government. And kings were imposed on people. You didn't choose your king. And here's the book of Deuteronomy saying, this is going to be different. There's only going to be a king if there's the will of the people to have a king. Power flows from the people. The people will choose a king, then you have a king. If they don't want a king, no king. And he's going to have limited power. And he's going to be subject to all the same laws as everyone else. That's all right there in the book of Deuteronomy. In other words, in context, like for us, it's like we don't have kings. Oh, the Bible wants a king. No, in context, the origin of the consent of the governed as the basis as of legitimacy of the governor, of the one who governs, is a biblical concept right there from Deuteronomy. And the founding fathers were keenly aware of that. A study was done a number of years ago. I know the Bartons at Wall Builders, are you familiar with them? David Barton, and they a great organization that promotes biblical values in America. Anyone ever heard of the Bartons? David Barton? Tim Barton? So they've been, it's not their research, but they talk about it a lot. I just saw them at the NRB. A study was done of thousands, I think 15,000 documents written in the founding generation. Not just by the fathers themselves, but going back a bit, and 15,000 important documents written in the founding generation, including all the founding documents, the Federalist Papers, and all the key documents. And they found that the most often quoted book in the founding generation was the book of Deuteronomy. And it's not even close. My point here is that liberty is tied directly to faith in God. We are endowed by our Creator with liberty. It strikes to the heart of who God is and what our relationship to Him is. Why is this so important? Because we believe in a God who empowers us. We are created in His image. He then gives Adam and Eve a mission to guard and work the earth, the garden that He's given them. We're given responsibilities. Faith is not imposed upon us, it's a choice. And the entire relationship to God that we have is for us to be empowered to be God's agents in this world. Amen. It's not submission. And this brings me back to Islam. When we think about the Red-Green Alliance, as it's called, the Marxists and the Islamists working together to take us down, and we think of their relationship as a relationship of convenience. They both hate the West, they both hate America, so they're working together. There is an ideological underpinning, there is a theology that those two religions actually share. And that is that they believe in power. They don't believe in individual human agency. Neither communists don't, and Islamists don't. Islam means submission. In Islam, in the Islamic creation story, the human being is not created in the image of God. He's created to be obedient and to submit to God's will. There's no private property in Islam. There is, I mean, you look in the Muslim world, you see lots of rich people with private property. But in the theology of Islam, no one owns anything. You are simply the custodian of what is owned by God and what is owned by Islam, by Dar al-Islam, by the world of Islam. Kind of similar to socialism, right? You don't really own anything. So for example, just a little detail example. In Islamic law, just like in biblical law, you're supposed to tithe, but there's a huge difference. In Islamic law, if I don't tithe, the imam can come and take it from me because it doesn't really belong to me anyway, and he can confiscate it. In biblical law, if I don't tithe, I'm a bad boy, but no one can take that away from me because it's mine, because God gave me my possessions. My land is given to me by God. When the Bible speaks about the Jubilee year, and in the Jubilee year, even if I fell on hard times and had to sell my land and someone else purchased it, it's really just a lease until the next Jubilee year because it's my land. And God says, why does the land go back to the original owner? For all the land is mine, says God. In other words, I gave it directly to you. God gives us possessions and He empowers us. And human agency is not only what God wants from us in the world, but it's also critical to our faith. Neither Judaism or Christianity would ever consider someone a member of our faith who was forced to believe at gunpoint. It's absurd to us. Of course, it's a choice to believe, but not in Islam. You understand? There's a connection at the ideological level, at the theological level, between Marxism and Islam. That's why they're so comfortable with each other. Why do these Marxist progressives who seem to hate religion have no problem with Muslims? It doesn't make any sense, because they're talking the same language. They actually agree on a lot of things. They're comfortable with each other. And this is why freedom and human agency as a biblical concept needs to be fully understood by us. Because that's what we're fighting. We're fighting against people who don't believe in human agency. They don't believe in the image of God in man. That's what that image of God means. The image of God in man is God empowering us to be his agents and representatives here on earth, and to use that human agency in a sacred way, in a good way. Just find my next notes here. Hold on. What?
This is good,
thank you. It's a good thing I paused. I could hear a compliment. Okay. So, you know, we look around the world today. You know, you go back to October 7th, right? After October 7th, I don't know if I talked about this. Have I been here since October 7th? I don't know. Have I been here? I don't think so. Was I? I was here once. I might have been. No, I think I was. I was here once since October 7th. So I don't know if I talked about this before. I might be repeating myself. But with this next point, it's just directly connected here. Every year in New York City, there is a major event that takes place right after Thanksgiving, where there's a Christmas tree lighting at Rockefeller Plaza. And people come with their families. And it's kind of the kickoff to the shopping season, the Christmas shopping season. And it's a big event. People go with their kids and the whole thing. It's on TV. And in 2023, right after October 7th, whatever, a month and a half later, right after Thanksgiving, at the Christmas tree lighting at Rockefeller Plaza, there were pro-Hamas, anti-Israel demonstrators screaming, "Death to Israel, free Palestine. And Christmas is canceled until Palestine is free." And they turned it into a violent riot. The cops had to come. It made the news that there was this anti-Israel riot at the Christmas tree lighting. And then over the next few weeks during the Christmas shopping season between Thanksgiving and Christmas, in England, in Camden Market and Piccadilly Circus and the big shopping area in London, there were massive anti-Israel demonstrations where they were chanting similarly, "Christmas is canceled," and anti-Israel slogans attacking the Christmas markets. Same thing happened in other places in Europe. It's still happening. It happened this year too. There were Christmas markets attacked by Muslims where they're screaming anti-Israel slogans. It's all very strange. In Italy that year, in Rome, every year in Rome, there's this big old theater in Rome called the La Scala Opera, and they put on a big Christmas performance. It's like an opera version of the Christmas story that they put on every year at the La Scala Opera. Big event in Rome. And that year, at the La Scala Opera, at the Christmas pageant, it was interrupted by pro-Hamas demonstrators who came in waving Palestinian flags and screaming anti-Israel slogans. And then a few months later, on Easter Sunday in New York City, in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, the Easter Sunday Mass was interrupted by pro-Hamas anti-Israel demonstrators screaming anti-Israel slogans. Now, let me make something very clear. Israel is a Jewish state. Jews do not celebrate Christmas and Easter. What on earth are these people thinking? Why does it make sense to people who hate Israel to express their hatred of the Jewish state? Jews don't celebrate Christmas and Easter. They're expressing their hatred of the Jewish state by attacking Christmas and Easter. Right? You know what? Listen to our enemies, folks. Listen to our enemies. They're telling us something. As far as they're concerned, we're all the same. The differences in my faith and your faith to them are irrelevant. That's just a detail. We have an internal dispute as far as they're concerned. They have an expression that's been found spray painted on walls in Gaza Strip and elsewhere that says, first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. This is a common Muslim expression, which means first they're going to deal with the Jews, then they're going to deal with the Christians. To them, we're all the same. And by the way, to the progressive Marxist atheists, also we're all the same. This biblical faith, that biblical faith, trust me, they hate us both the same. And we need to internalize that. We need to internalize that. Because that's the fight we're in. That's the war we're in right now. There's a reason they hate America. They hate liberty. They hate everything I just shared with you. They hate that. They hate liberty. They hate human agency. They hate free will, freedom of choice. Everything's power to Marxists, to Islamists. Sorry, what? What was that? Yeah, look, I'll also say something else. There are a lot of people out there, and I hear it even in my own circles, who say things like, Jews and Christians and Muslims all believe in the same God. We all believe in one God, right? We all believe in the same God. I remember one time President Trump in his first term went to Saudi Arabia. It was his first foreign visit. He visited Saudi Arabia, Israel, and Rome on his first foreign visit back in 2017. And in Saudi Arabia, he gave a speech, and he referred to the three Abrahamic religions. You hear stuff like this, right? That we all worship the same God. I'm going to explain to you right now how to push back on that, and in a very simple explanation, anyone who tells you that Muslims and Christians and Jews worship the same God, I will explain to you in a way that you can repeat it. That is what we're doing for the next couple minutes. I'm going to give you a tool, if you ever hear that from someone, to explain it to them very basically how that is absolutely false, that we don't, Jews and Christians, do not worship the same God as Muslims. Now, we have differences among ourselves about whether God incarnated himself in the person of Jesus or not, but basically we're both worshiping the God of Israel. Okay? There are details that we disagree on. Let me explain. Okay? Track with me here. This is very important. If you've listened to nothing else I say today, listen to this. So if you're spacing out or the person next to you is spacing out, give them a little nudge. Focus in for the next few minutes. Are we ready? Listen to this explanation. It's very important. How do we know who God is? Ooh. Simple question, folks. How do we know who God is? The book you're holding. He told us who he is. Okay? We have a Bible, and in that book, we know who God is. Let me explain what I mean by that. We didn't arrive at a belief in God because of some Aristotelian philosophy where we figured out that there's a higher being. We have a book. We have revelation. We have God revealing himself, talking. That's how we know who God is. God tells us in that book who he is. To illustrate the point, if I say something about God, about what he loves, what he hates, what he wants, or anything about him, and it contradicts the Bible, I'm wrong. Because even if I came to that conclusion through some philosophical, theological musing, if it contradicts the Bible, it's incorrect. God tells us who he is. Okay, good. So far, so good? Great. In other words, to put this simply, we are scriptural faiths, Judaism and Christianity. We share a scripture, then we have other writings that we don't share. We have the Talmud and other things. You have the New Testament, but we share a scripture. That's the basis for how we know who God is. Okay? And the New Testament writers, who were all Jews, all quote the earlier scriptures. It's not separate. The New Testament's not separate from the Hebrew Bible. That's who God is. We know what he likes, we know what he hates, we know what he did. Okay. Anyone here a baseball fan? Baseball fans? Baseball fan? Okay. Who here has heard of Babe Ruth? Famous baseball player, right? Hit a lot of home runs. Imagine if I said to you, yeah, I believe that there was a baseball player named Babe Ruth. He was this short, skinny guy, played for the Philadelphia Phillies, played shortstop. And you'd be like, no. Babe Ruth was this big burly outfielder, hit lots of home runs, played for the Yankees. And I'd say, no. He played shortstop for the Phillies, little guy. His name was Babe Ruth, only Babe Ruth ever. You'd be like, we're not talking about the same person. We both believe in a baseball player named Babe Ruth, but what I'm saying about him is it's just not the same guy, right? Let me illustrate the point. So if someone says to me, oh, I believe in the same God as you, I just believe your Bible is tahrif in Arabic, which means it's a forgery. I don't believe in your Bible. I believe that Isaac was sacrificed on the altar. I'm sorry, I believe that Ishmael was sacrificed, not Isaac. And I believe that God said these things and these things and these things and these things, and Abraham did this, 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 and this. But in my Bible, it says other things. So if I have a book about God that describes him wanting different things, doing different things, hating different things than what's in the Bible, it's not the same God. You can call it God, but Babe Ruth was an outfielder on the Yankees, had a lot of home runs. He wasn't a shortstop on the Phillies. We know God because he told us who he is. If you have a different book, we're scriptural religions. We're scriptural faiths. If you reject my scripture, if you say my scripture is false and you have a different book that says other things about God, it's simply not the same God. We didn't arrive at this philosophically. We arrived at it from scripture. So when anyone says Muslims believe in the same God as Jews and Christians, no. We're a scriptural faith. They reject our scripture. How can you say that? It's simply not true. We don't believe in the same God. How could we believe in the same God? They have a faith in which they are told as a mandate that when dealing with non-believers, they are supposed to lie and deceive them. It's a principle in Islam called taqiyya, which means when the United States government sends people to negotiate with these people, you think shaking hands and signing a document means anything to these people? They're mandated by their faith to deceive us. There were rulings given by imams in Gaza before October 7th to the Hamas members who were going to perpetrate the attacks. They gave them rulings from their religious authorities telling them to rape the women and explaining how to do it. We found these documents in Gaza. They believe in the same God as us? Well, they believe in God. So what? So did ancient pagan Mesopotamians. That doesn't mean that we believe in the same God. And we have to strike this, we have to fight back on this, because it creates this deceptive pluralism and tolerance for Islam that is suicidal for us, because this is an ideology that is coming to destroy what we hold dear. And we have to identify it as such. We cannot play nice anymore. Because the world is under attack. Look, jihad. You know, you might have noticed from what I'm saying today, I've been doing a lot of readings on Islam. I'm trying to understand it. Because you have to understand your enemy. I've been doing a lot of readings lately to understand it. And the more I read, unfortunately, the more I understand. Jihad is a concept that means, it doesn't just mean chopping people's heads off and doing October 7th or burning down Christian villages in Nigeria. That's not all jihad is. They have a concept called civilizational jihad. There were documents found in Annandale, Virginia, in the home of a Muslim couple that was being investigated as part of a massive investigation that took place about 20 years ago, investigating Muslim charities in America that were funneling money to terrorist groups. And in the investigation, they went into this home of this Muslim couple and they found this trove of documents, Muslim Brotherhood documents. And one of the documents they found, which had been disseminated all over America, was a document written by the Muslim Brotherhood leadership in the Middle East called the Explanatory Memorandum. Write that down. Look it up online. You can download it for free. Okay? The explanatory memorandum is a document that is the instruction manual for Muslims in North America, in the United States and Canada. It's meaning it's a document. This is what Muslims are supposed to do. And there's a paragraph in there, I believe it's section 4, that speaks about how in North America, the jihad is not military, it's civilization jihad. That's the phrase they use. And they say civilization jihad means destroying Western civilization by their own hands and destroying it from within by taking public office, by building communities. The playbook has been advancing. This is not benign. And here's something that might shock you. Muslims who move, and this is a little bit counterintuitive to people, so hear me. The Muslims who move away from the Middle East to Europe, to America, are actually the more radical Muslims than the Muslims who stay in their Muslim countries. It's counterintuitive. We think that the Muslims who come to the West want to westernize. The more moderate Muslims are in the Middle East, in their home countries. This is real. And I've spoken to ex-Muslims about this, who have confirmed it for me. Because, like, the Muslim Brotherhood is not considered a terrorist organization in the United States, but it is in Egypt, in Saudi Arabia, in United Arab Emirates, in Jordan. Think of how crazy is that? And it's not in the U.S. Because they know, in the Middle East, they know that these guys are bad news. They're the jihadists. And the Muslim Brotherhood runs all the schools and all the mosques in Europe and America. The imams in the mosques in America are generally Muslim Brotherhood. They're planted there, they're put there, they run the school systems for the Muslims. So Muslims outside of the Middle East are actually more anti-West than Muslims in the Middle East. Okay, this is true. Polling shows this. Okay? We are under attack, and we need to be bold about fighting back. So right now in the state of Texas, for example, they're pushing for a referendum. It's going to be on the Republican primary ballot next week to ban Sharia. To ban Sharia law. Sharia law is a set of laws that is meant to supplant American law. And there's now a caucus in Congress started by Congressman Chip Roy that now has 40 members, as I was told that the other day. It's been growing, to do this on a national level. But we need to be more aware of what's going on in our local communities to find out what the Muslims in our area are up to, because they don't have a benign agenda. They're not here to set up their own communities and live peacefully in the West. It's deliberate. It's openly expressed in their mosques. It's in their documents. It's in their religious doctrine to take down Western civilization. And if we don't wake up to that and we keep playing nice, we will lose. So that's the dark part of my talk today. But it's why I opened with this theology of liberty, to understand what we're fighting for. It strikes right to the heart of our relationship to God, that we, each and every one of us, directly has a relationship to God who endowed us with liberty. And then the beginning of that liberty is the very choice to have faith. And everything else, all of the human autonomy and the human agency and the bottom-up authority that we hold so dear in our political system, it all flows from that relationship to God. There's only one human authority that is mandated without people choosing it, and that is parent to child, that children must honor their parents. It's the only one. Like I said, a king, you have to choose it. If you don't choose it, you don't have a king. And this liberty is under attack. So this is very much a Jewish-Christian relations talk, because what I'm saying to you here is, let's put all of the differences on the side now. We can argue about Isaiah 53 when we're done winning this war. Okay? Because the people who hate every word Isaiah said hate us both. So that's my message to you today, is we of course have to pray into this. We also have to get politically active. I know that a lot of Christians like to stay away from politics, but understand something. I look in the Bible I don't know, Abraham was pretty involved in politics. Joseph was very involved in politics. Moses, I think he was pretty involved in politics. David, big time, involved in politics. There's a lot of politics in the Bible. And when I hear a pastor say that I don't want to have politics involved with faith, I think we're dealing with a coward at that point. Because the time has come, not of our own choosing. I would love politics to just be about tax rates and other things. But right now it's about our civilization. Politics is about how we order society. And faith is about how we order society. So if you don't want to mix your politics and your faith, you probably don't take one of those seriously enough. And that's the moment we're in. So maybe this is a wake-up call. That maybe that's why I came to town. Start paying attention to what's going on. Get involved. Find out what the local Muslims are up to. Are there local Muslim organizations? What are they planning? Are they running candidates for office? Because they're doing that all over the country. We need to pay attention because we're under attack. Let me end with this message. In the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 9, it says Holy Bible on it, so I'm assuming it has Zephaniah. If you have a Bible in front of you, find Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, please. The books are in a different order in the Christian Bible, you know? Oh, it is? Very nice. For then I will turn to the people. You're great. Thank you. For then I will turn to the people of pure language. This is a prophecy of the end times, where all human beings will all declare God together, where knowledge of God will cover the earth like water covers the sea. So what is one of those prophecies? For then I will turn to the people, meaning I will transform them, is what the Hebrew word really means, a pure language, purified speech, safa berura, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve him, and it says here, with one consent. Do you have a Bible? Anyone have a Bible in front of you that ends differently? The verse ends differently in your Bible? With one consent. Does anyone have something else besides with one consent?
One accord.
One accord. Some Bibles say shoulder to shoulder. You might see that in some of your translations. Let me tell you what it says here. I was once wanting to talk about this verse, and I looked up the verse in an English translation. I read the Bible in Hebrew. And I noticed that it said one consent, and I was like, that's not what it says in Hebrew. So I went to Bible Gateway. What? One united shoulder. Ooh, that's actually closer to the original Hebrew than anything I've ever seen. Which translation is that?
Amplified.
Amplified. Not bad. I usually don't like that one because they paraphrase too much, but here they got it right. Let me explain what this verse. Many of the Bibles say one consent or one accord. And then there's a lot of Bibles that say shoulder to shoulder. Those are the two most common things that you see. The Hebrew actually says that they may all call upon the name of the Lord and serve him as one shoulder. So why don't they? The Hebrew word is le'ovdo shchem echad. Shchem means shoulder, echad means one. Le'ovdo, to serve him, shchem echad, one shoulder. Now why don't they translate it that way? Because translators don't like their Bibles to sound strange. So when there's bad grammar, it's not bad grammar, when God writes things in the Bible that the syntax or the grammar is a little awkward, the translators clean it up and make it sound smooth. But then you miss the nuances of the text. Understand? So what it actually says here that everyone will serve God one shoulder. So one translator looks at that and says, well, one shoulder just means they all agree. So I'll write one consent or one accord. Excuse me, sir, that's not a translation. That's a commentary. Translation is what it says. Another translator will say, well, one shoulder really means shoulder to shoulder because two people don't have one shoulder. So I'll write shoulder to shoulder. Excuse me, sir. If Zephaniah wanted to say shoulder to shoulder, he would have said that. He didn't. He said one shoulder. What's the difference between one shoulder and shoulder to shoulder? Well, if we're carrying a burden together, we're shouldering a burden, you and I, and we're side by side, and you're in your body and I'm in my body, and we're carrying it together. When we're done with the burden, we put it down and we each go our separate ways. And if during the course of carrying it, I feel pain, you don't feel that pain, we're in two different bodies. But what if we're one shoulder? If we're one shoulder, that means that as we're carrying that burden, we feel each other's pain. It means that we're connected, and it means that when we're done carrying it, we're not going our separate ways. That's the vision of Zephaniah. And that's where we need to be. Because we have the same adversaries right now. We have the same struggles. We're in this fight together. There is what Israel is doing, fighting jihadists in the Middle East, in Gaza, in Lebanon, and what's happening in Texas and what's happening in Europe, this is all one fight, folks. So my prayer is that we dig into our faith. Don't be afraid of getting our hands dirty in the political realm. Because if people of faith do not get involved in politics, there are plenty of people with no faith who are more than happy to get involved in politics and ruin our lives. So we need to get involved. We need to step up. And that's my message today. I want to thank you, Pastor, for opening your home again. Thank you, Dr. Moore, for your friendship. And thank you all for listening. And please stay in touch with Israel 365. And you could also follow my podcast, which is ironically called Shoulder to Shoulder. You can find it on all podcast platforms and find Israel 365 News on YouTube. Follow everything that we're doing. I'm pretty easy to find because I'm the only person on planet Earth named Pesach Walicki. So if you Google that, whatever you find is me, for better or for worse. God bless you. Afterwards. Well, how many do we have? How many? No. I mean, I've written a few books, so, but we don't have a lot of copies with us. So you could go online, go to Israel365store.com, and you can find my books. This book is called The Weekly Word. It's short essays on the weekly Torah portion, written for Christians. There's another book called Verses for Zion, which is a devotional of short in-depth studies of different verses that relate to God's covenant with the land and people of Israel. And you can find many more things. Go to Israel365store.com and you'll find, and please connect with Israel 365. God bless.